Greetings, ladies. This is the last lecture, and we've made it through. By God's grace, we have persevered. Our resolve may have faltered at points, but the Lord gave grace. Praise him. Together, we have studied three of Paul's letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Ephesians. I have two goals for today. First, I want to look at Ephesians 6 specifically. Then I want to recap where we've come from to get to here. Since either goal could fill a whole lecture, I pray that I have chosen my points well. Throughout, I am using the New Living Translation of the Bible, which really is a translation, not a paraphrase. A fresh look on the original material helps me hear familiar passages anew. Also, thanks to commentators Max Turner, Ray Stedman, Brian Chappelle, and James Boyce. Most of this lecture is not mine. One disclaimer. I said to the other steering committee members a few months ago, we have prayed that the Lord would descend on our meetings this year. And each time a speaker gets up there, she says something profound. It's sort of freaking me out. And it's true. I've referenced some speakers by name in this lecture, but not all. But please know that that's only due to time constraints. So here we go. The first 3.5 chapters of Ephesians bathe us in God's love for us, God's purpose in all creation, God's cosmic reconciliation of all peoples and all things to himself under Christ's authority. This reality is coupled with Paul's encouragements. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, and that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. So that is the context of the second half of Ephesians, the boots on the ground section. We are directed to be on our A game, always remembering, as Paul Tripp told us by way of Bonnie Shane, to live out of the gospel, not up to the gospel. Let the power of Christ flow through in real concrete ways. In chapter 5, 21 to 33, Paul directs his attention to marriage relationships. Then in 6, 1 to 4, to children and parents. Then in verses 5 to 9, slaves and masters. Here's the text of the first section. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord. For this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you, and you will have a long life on the earth. Obey. To obey means to stand under, to place oneself under authority. Obedience makes us nervous. Why? Our culture glorifies the independent self acting independently. You know, Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. We think that yielding to direction from others is personal diminishment, any clipping of wings as a denial of the true self. I think it is interesting that Paul directs this section to children directly, not first to their parents. He asks them, as fully cherished believers, to choose to lay down their wills, just as he did with wives in the last section. Does that pattern sound familiar? In Philippians 2:6, we see Jesus. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave. See what dignity is granted to children here. Their obedience does not make them less of a person. Rather, it makes them like Christ. Now, commentators are quick to add that a child should not obey when immoral or illegal deeds are mandated. Still, the general principle holds. Then Paul attaches the carrot. If you obey, things will go well and you will have a long life. Please understand that this is not a magic recipe. Mix in A, bake, pull out B. A prosperity gospel for the young. Rather, a character trait of obedience prepares you to live successfully in society. All adults are under authority in the world. We are the authority in some roles and in some not. An adult who is affronted by every request from family members, bosses, civil authorities, cannot do well. Hey, who says I have to drive on the right?
This does not lead to a long life. Then fathers are addressed directly. Fathers bear the final authority, but we know from Proverbs that both parents parent. Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up in the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord." Under Roman law, fathers were the ultimate authority. A newborn child would be presented to the father, who had the power to accept or repudiate. If the child was repudiated, it was left out to die. So you can see the difference here. Remember the context from chapter 5, verse 21. We are all to submit to each other out of love. The father also submits to children, according to Stedman, by avoiding triggers, by being sensitive to each child's emotional and physical limits. Still, children do need discipline. Parents act as agents of God. Boyce says to wink at disobedience is to set children up for rebellion, not only against you, but against God. It is a benefit when children, who are otherwise loved and cared for, are denied something they really thought they needed, and they find out they didn't die. Our kids did a lot of sports growing up. We lived in a community in which we were not nearly so financially comfortable as many. If we had a game on a Saturday, often parents would suggest we go out to lunch afterwards, then mini golf, maybe arcades. We did chores on Saturdays. We did not have the money or time to socialize all day unless we had pre-planned it. Although painful at times, we think that denying our kids some of these activities made them more focused, more able to withstand the call of instant gratification. This is a good ingredient of a successful life. So we need to walk a line, not being too indulgent and not being too harsh. It is not at all easy, but see that the discipline and instruction are those that come from the Lord. We need prayerful discernment about how to apply this. I just saw the Disney movie Encanto. In it, children are oppressed by having to live up to family standards. I won't tell you how it ends. Don't want to be a spoiler. But although it is good to establish family identity, we have to ask God for discernment to avoid pressing a child into family or cultural expectations for which the child lacks ability or inclination. We are all good at music in this family, or sports, or whatever. Everyone in our family is tough. As Christ knows us, seek to know your child. On the other side, the Lord calls us to stand up and parent, even when it's unpopular or hard. I myself did not have great parenting, so I always felt that I didn't know what I was doing. And there were people around to support me, but looking back, I realized I just didn't even know what questions to ask or if I needed to ask questions. Your perceived inability to parent is not an excuse to abdicate. If you are like I was, be the neighbor in the parable who asks for bread, knock on doors, beg for input, form a group. Give people the right to speak into your life. Here is a side note from Martin Luther. Parents are influencers, not God. You parent in faithfulness, but still, each child is an independent actor. There were different outcomes for Cain and Abel. Same parents. Never thought of it. True, right? Yeah. So, okay. So I've spent a lot of time on these first verses. However, the principle flows through the next section regarding slaves and masters. I do always rely on the question writers to cover the passage thoroughly, freeing me to expand on selected topics. So shout out to the question writers. Thank you, question writers. Okay, verses 5 to 9, slaves and masters. Question: why doesn't Paul take this opportunity to speak out directly about the wrongness of slavery as an institution? Does Paul somehow condone slavery? Is his silence an implied green light for us to condone humans owning other humans? In 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul says this: "Are you a slave? Don't let that worry you. But if you get a chance to be free, take it." Clearly, Paul thinks freedom is preferable to slavery. Nevertheless, Paul's objective in Ephesians is to deal with society as it is. At the time of this epistle, half of the Roman world is enslaved. Paul deals with the reality, not the rightness of slavery. Compare the husband and wife directives of chapter 5. We know that Paul elevates the single life, but in that section, he does not discuss that. That's not the point. For us, the best way to read verses 5 to 9 is from the employer-employee stance. If you have ever been any sort of a supervisor, you know what a joy it is when people buy into the mission and do their work from the heart. And you also know how rare it is. Does this mean an employee does not see faults or address issues? No. It's that you address issues through appropriate channels and avoid gossip and self-glorifying analysis. For me, this was one of the worst problems at work, trying to avoid gossip while being sensitive to the fear and anger of coworkers. You can't sound as if you're saying, "Praise God, our jobs are getting axed." I tried always to direct discussion to the problem, not to the administrator who made the new policy. The ridiculous, stupid policy. There's a lot of hard work that had to be done there, and I was not always successful. But that was my plan. And if we keep reminding ourselves that we are loved by God and protected by Him, what happens at work cannot rattle us the way it rattles unbelievers. And that's a testimony in itself. And I have to add this. The way we talk about elected officials, it's a purple problem, red and blue. Mocking the president and in front of our children? Moving right along. The armor of God, verses 10 to 17. Now, I never really gravitated to this section. I'm not military. I have never played soldiers or police growing up. But this study made me appreciate the passage. This is the final charge, the culminating picture of the Christian in the world. What stands out? First, the picture is mostly defensive. Here is how to hold our position as the enemy attacks. Paul tells us to take a stand, to stand your ground, and to stand firm. The weapons are God's, referenced in Old Testament scripture. In Isaiah 59, the Lord puts on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. In Isaiah 11, the Lord strikes the earth with the word of his mouth, and he straps on the belt of righteousness and truth. Second, despite the stand your ground image, we are misreading the passage if we think we are simply to let go and let God. Boyce says, the victories of the Christian life are to be achieved by a relentless and lifelong struggle against evil. Finally, the people or institutions in our lives who cause us suffering are not ultimately our foes. We need to see that Satan and his forces are behind the scenes waging a proxy war with us to discredit God. So, let's be reminded of Satan's abilities. Satan is not equal to God. Good and evil do not exist in a 50-50 or codependent configuration. Satan is a creature, a glorious and powerful one, but a creature nonetheless. He is not omnipotent, not omnipresent, not omniscient, but he is crafty and relentless. God will win, but until that time, we fight. So let's look at each element briefly. Boyce contends that for each piece of armor, there's a statutory element and an active element, and that we should place slightly more weight on the active. For example, Paul asks us to strap on the belt of truth. The word truth could refer to the truth, the immutable tenets of the faith. However, it could also mean truthfulness, that is, sincerity of heart. The truth is something you call to mind from your past teaching. Truthfulness is the active, day-by-day application of God's truth to our lives. As far as the truth goes, feed yourself on a healthy diet. You can't survive on Christianity Light. If you say, I listen to worship songs and I read a psalm when I'm upset, you know that that is not enough. This is what Women's Bible Study provides, a chance to dig deeply into the Word and be challenged and refreshed. As far as truthfulness goes, ask the Holy Spirit to examine your life. The breastplate of righteousness, again, there are two meanings. First, imputed righteousness. We must remember that our righteousness is given to us from outside ourselves, from Christ. But righteousness is revealed in our walk as personal holiness. Is there anything in your walk that detracts from the message of Christ? Be in at least one intentional relationship in which that person has permission to speak into your life on key issues. The shoes of the gospel. The meaning of the shoes is a bit opaque, but Boyce favors the idea of active readiness. Are we ready to share the gospel of truth and peace? The shield of faith. This is a cool one. There are two shields that a Roman soldier would use in battle. One is a small personal shield used in hand-to-hand conflict, but that is not this one. This one is large, 4 feet tall, 2 feet wide, and covers the soldier's entire body. When the Romans advanced into battle in rows, the enemy would see an impregnable wall. These shields were covered in leather and soaked with water so that fiery arrows would fizzle out. You need the body of Christ. We advance together. When some random thought comes at you, some temptation to unbelief or fear, we need each other to overcome. Again, it is not just remembering the tenets of the faith, it is applying faith when tempted or attacked. The helmet of salvation. Whereas the shield speaks to temptation, the helmet addresses our mental stance. Satan is a deceiver. Remembering that we are saved is good, but this passage points to our final salvation, our deliverance. 2 Corinthians 4. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. So we look at the troubles we can see now. We do not look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. The sword of the Spirit. The word of God is an offensive weapon. The best example of this is our Savior Jesus when being tempted by Satan in Matthew 4. Each time Satan lobbed a cutting half-truth at our hungry and tired Lord, he countered with Scripture. Satan retreated. Pray at all times. Prayer is the fuel of the engine here, Stedman says. Pray for cancer and car keys. Make prayer your constant breathing to your Heavenly Father. But I want to back up one step to discuss the Word of God from verse 17. We are told to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There are two Greek words for word used in Scripture. The first is logos, which is the word John uses in the opening of his gospel. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And the logos became flesh and dwelt among us. This word is the underlying truth of everything, and it is ultimately Jesus himself, the full and final word to humankind. Logos is the unchangeable, fixed, complete revelation of God. But this is not the term used here for word. Instead, the term rhema is used. Rhema is the applied word. It is the word for a specific situation. When Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God, he is speaking of that piece of the logos that is contextually applied by the Spirit to our specific situation. Think about this. How many of you can recall a time in which a specific Bible verse seemed to leap off the page at you? Or you felt that the preacher was speaking directly to your heart? Goosebumps, right? That is the rhema of God. In this study, we have asked the Lord to meet us and challenge us and give us himself. So I want to look back to review what the Lord has spoken to us. I am recalling my own experience, but I trust you will track with me as I jog our memories. We started the year with the question writers via the meditative questions and encouraged by Nancy Bauer to sit before the Lord and His Word, to spend time listening and hearing the truths of the Word as they apply to our lives. It does not matter if you use a formal program. Simply cultivate dedicated time to focus on the Lord, to check your heart, to engage in worship, repentance, and renewal of faith. So that was the first rhema. Listen to the Lord. In Thessalonians 1, we heard that the Thessalonians received the gospel with power because the Holy Spirit applied it to their hearts. It became rhema. And in chapter 2, Paul says that these believers did not think of the evangelist's words as mere human ideas, but as the very word of God. And at that point, I did get some goosebumps. Have I gotten so used to the Bible that it yada yada is off my back? Am I willing to bow before this living word? It was kind of scary. And here's what Paul said about the Christian life. 1, Satan is real and opposes you. 2, you will be persecuted. You will suffer. 3, nevertheless, you belong to the Lord. 4, the Lord is coming back to make all things right. Rosemary Miller, shout out to you. Thank you very much. So, be on your A game. Get your priorities in order. Put off sin. Run the race. Forget what lies behind. Press on. Do all this in community so you can encourage and build up one another. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But how do I know what to do? Paul prays for the church in 2 Thessalonians 1. May the Lord give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. So, here you go. You are seeking the Lord personally and in community, and you think, maybe I really could address issues in my marriage, or maybe I could rekindle a relationship with my estranged brother. Maybe I could start a conversation about how to support Ukrainian refugees or how to bridge racial or class divides in my church or community. These nudgings could very well be from the Spirit, so run with them. As Paul prays in 2 Thessalonians 3, may the Lord lead your hearts into a full understanding and expression of the love of God. But this is too much. There's too much evil, and I am too small. Ha! Here comes Ephesians with the most sweeping, fill the whole screen, fill the whole universe view of God, our God, who, as stated in Ephesians 1, at the right time will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. But whenever I start doing something, I lapse into works righteousness and arrogance. I'm a better Christian when I'm a failure. Right? Yeah, people have thought that. You've thought that, right? Okay, remember Ephesians 2. God saved you by His grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. So, those things that came to you as you sought the Lord, they perhaps are the very good things God planned for you to do. You can't lose and you can't fail. Melissa Files reminded us that this life is the very one that God chose to give us to reveal His goodness, power, and glory. Nancy Black reminded us that just as Paul calls himself a prisoner of the Lord, not a prisoner of the Romans, so too all things come to us from the hand of a God who wills us only good. So, be on your A game. Get your priorities in order. Put off sin. Run the race. Forget what lies behind. Press on. Do all this in community so you can encourage and build up one another. How? Put on the full armor of God and pray without ceasing. Ladies, we are on a journey together through God's grace and for his glory. It is a privilege to do life in Christ with you all. Amen.